If you'll remain standing for the reading of Scripture found at Acts chapter 8, the first 13 verses, Acts 8, 1 through 13. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered about went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Jesus, we are thankful that you are the Word that became flesh. And now we pray that as we read and study and hear your Word, that you yourself would send your Holy Spirit to fill us and to illuminate this book which you inspired, and that you would save us from seeing it as something dull or trite or, yes, even boring, but that we would be grappling in our minds and our hearts with the Word of Holy God, and that we would be captivated every thought by your word and not ours. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. I wonder if you've ever had a good, bad time. You know, a good, bad time. I have. Have you ever been to a sad wedding? A few years ago, I went to a wedding of my cousin, my favorite cousin, only son of my favorite uncle, who had died a few years before. And though the wedding itself was happy, we were all a little bit sad because my uncle wasn't there. Or how about this one from the opposite perspective? I've heard this one a few times. Pastor, that was a really good funeral. I hate to say, can I say that? Is that okay for me to say? Yes, it's okay for you to say. Are you sure? It was a good funeral. Is that possible? A good funeral? As good as it can be. I remember on the day I graduated from high school, you know, after someone important to you dies, for the whole first year after that, all of your firsts are measured by the death of someone who's not there. And it was, in my case, my mother. And I remember thinking on graduation night, I'm 17 years old. This is what I worked for my whole life. But it was kind of a bummer. It was a good time to graduate from high school and know that that was behind me. But it was kind of an incomplete thing. It was a good night, but it was kind of a good bad, if that makes sense. Good, bad times. I wonder if you've ever had one. The book, The Tale of Two Cities, written by Charles Dickens, talks about this. Maybe you understand or have read this book in the past. It's about London and Paris, two cities, who are going through something good, perhaps, in London, not so good in Paris. Paris because it's at the time of the French Revolution or the days leading up to it. And so you've undoubtedly heard the first few words of this book quoted many times in your life, which say it was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. Sometimes following after Jesus, it's the best of times and it's the worst of times. I wonder if you know what I mean. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, the theme verse says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." As we learned this morning, that power, at least in part, is the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. Today is a study of duality, really. Sadness and sorrow in one city and joy in another. I want you to notice that our power, the power that Jesus promised to the church, is superior to persecution, it's superior to prejudices, and it's superior to principality. Persecution, prejudice, and principality. First of all, notice the power is superior to persecution in verse 1. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles." There are two greats in this first verse: great lamentation and great persecution. The great lamentation is for Stephen, who was stoned to death in the last chapter at the end. And we're told that there was a great lamentation after he was killed. When they killed him, when they stoned him, notice the speed with which the persecution comes. And it would have felt really quick because he's preaching a sermon. It didn't take him days to preach. It took him minutes to preach the sermon before the Sanhedrin. And before the conclusion, they dragged him off and they stoned him to death. And on that day, a great persecution broke out. The burial rituals for a Jew that's killed or dies is that they have to be in the tomb before the sun sets. That's why they took Jesus' body down off the cross so quickly. And normally they would just leave the body up there for weeks or months or even years at a time as a sign to other people. But the Jews had certain burial practices. And you can see this day has this rather downer conclusion as this great preacher, this great man full of the Holy Spirit, is suddenly buried. And on that same day, at that same time, a great persecution broke out. And really the first stone of persecution are the ones thrown at Stephen. There's great sorrow. The men who buried him were devout men, godly men, who passionately grieved, a great grief over Stephen, as they should have. He was a great man, full of the Holy Spirit. Notice the contrast, though, that's here. Godly men mourn Stephen, but Saul. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, but Saul. What about Saul? Well, religion without the Holy Spirit is one of the cruelest things on earth. And Saul of Tarsus had not yet become a Christian. He did not yet have the Holy Spirit, but he did have religion. And in case you want to see a little snapshot of what religion without the Holy Spirit looks like, look at Saul, or look at his godfather of his faith and all those who are religious without the Holy Spirit, Cain and Abel. Cain, who would rather kill his brother than kill a lamb or offer some livestock. His brother, who was jealous and envious of him, whose father, we're told, is the father of lies himself, often tells those lies in the terms of religion itself. Saul, without the Holy Spirit. What about Saul? Godly men grieve Stephen, but Saul led a great persecution. He began persecuting with Stephen. It says at the very beginning that he approved of. If you will, he almost was joyful about it. He was glad that they stoned Stephen. It made him happy to be putting an end to the life of someone who believed in this Jesus that they preached. The word that is translated here, well, the English word is ravaged. Saul ravaged the church. It's the same word that's used of wild boars In Psalm chapter 8, Psalm 80, when it's talking about wild boars have come and attacked the kingdom of God and attacked Jerusalem, the term that's translated as wild boar there, attacking, is the same one that's used of Saul here. He began to destroy. He's kind of like a wild boar, going house to house, dragging off men and women to prison, and where he learned later on some of those people that were dragged off to prison were also killed. Sometimes I wonder if the messenger of Satan that Paul prayed later on in his ministry that God would take away was the messenger of Satan that tapped him on the shoulder at 3 o'clock in the morning. He says, remember the screams and the cries of men, women, and children that you separated? Remember the face of Stephen that you had stoned to death? Do you remember? That's who you are. I did a little research this week about wild boar. I found out, an interesting article that said this: wild pigs are taking over the U.S. And I thought, boy, that works on a number of levels. Started thinking about politicians and then preachers, and I thought I better change the subject pretty quickly or I'm going to get off into the weeds. And it had an interesting link in that article that said Western Europe is having a boar problem. I was unaware there was a boar problem, and it named Germany. So I naturally wanted to find out all about that. And I found out some interesting statistics. That in 2009, not all that long ago, there was an epidemic. The country was so overrun that they allowed hunters to hunt wild boar, and they killed 500,000 wild boar, and there's still 5 million left out there. They said it's because of global warming, of course, because the winters are so warm here that the acorns are falling off the trees by the ton. And of course, wild boar love acorns, and where there's lots of food, there will be lots of little piglets or boarlets or something. I don't know what that means exactly, but they said, oh, it's an epidemic. They're everywhere. It's nothing to be driving through your village and see a wild boar running down the street, or to be sitting in your living room at night and have a wild boar crash through the door and start ravaging your furniture. And of course, I immediately thought of some Americans that I know that love to watch college football. And I thought, boy, wouldn't that really be something if Andre or Justin were sitting there watching their favorite team getting ravaged by the Arkansas Razorbacks and suddenly a wild boar burst in and started ravaging the furniture. It'd be really something. Paul was a wild boar and he was destroying the church. But the persecution seems to be restricted to the Jerusalem church, and even more specifically, it seems to be restricted to the Greek-speaking Jewish people in Jerusalem. I point this out not to just split hairs, but this persecution highlights perhaps maybe the major theological crisis of the New Testament. It really is the linchpin. It's the thing that Paul made his bones for later on after he became a Christian, and that is this division between the Greeks and the Jews. They began persecuting the Greek-speaking Jews as if they weren't really Jewish enough because they spoke this other language. They didn't like it so much. And later on, the persecution went against Gentiles. It was Jews against Gentiles in the New Testament church in the early days. And later on, when we get to Acts chapter 15, you'll find out that the first time they had a presbytery meeting in Acts was in chapter 15, and it was over. What are we supposed to do about all these crazy Gentiles running around, these wild dogs in the church? Do we need to make them convert to Judaism first so that then they can follow our Jewish rabbi? Or is there some other method? Is there some other salvation we don't understand? Maybe we don't understand salvation very much at all. And God sends Paul, Saul, to help answer the question. And he writes rather a lot about it in his 13 books in the New Testament. In the book of Romans, clarifying we were not justified by the law, but we're justified by grace through faith. We're justified by faith, not in just some God, not a God, not the God of the Old Testament, but in Jesus. This is who's being persecuted, is Greek-speaking Gentile-like Jews. And so those folks are scattered. Not everybody was scattered. It says everyone who believed was scattered except the apostles. Why? Well, courage for one reason. They apparently were not afraid, or maybe they were afraid and they said it's the right thing to do anyway. That's what courage is. Or maybe they were called to stay in Jerusalem. Sometimes we forget that that's what happened, that these same ones who abandoned Jesus on his horrible night are now not abandoning their post, that they're staying, that they've already claimed ground in Jerusalem. There's a church there, and it's not a small church. It's a large church. It's a house church, but there are thousands of people who believe, maybe even tens of thousands, and they're not about to give it up. Even if those who are just visiting or those who are Greek-speaking, those who are persecuted, are being scattered, they know they have to keep the home fires burning, or else those that are scattered, maybe they will fail to believe. That's the story of my people, the Huguenot people who went to America and went to Holland and went to South Africa and all over the world, who left France, had to become other things because there were no French-speaking schools sending out French missionaries, keeping French Huguenots, French Protestants alive out there. So they became Presbyterians, or they became Baptists, or they became Congregationalists or something else. But there are no French Huguenot churches out there today celebrating what John Calvin said or did, because there was nobody to minister to them, because they were being persecuted and run out of their country. Peter and Paul and John and all the rest stayed in Jerusalem. And I don't want to paint a rosy picture of what was going on there, because it was not. These are the ones that were told to remain in Jerusalem until the promise came, the Holy Spirit came, and then to go into all the world, to go to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Apparently they didn't see it in stages, maybe the way we do. They saw it in concentric rings, like a pebble dropped in, and the pebble stayed in the spot that it was dropped, but the rings ripple out from the center, and they knew that they had won some ground, and they were going to hold that ground, even if it cost them their lives. So they stayed in Jerusalem, ministering, if you will, inside the gates of hell itself, where the persecution was the hottest, where Jesus was crucified, where Peter, James, and John were locked up, where Stephen was killed. The apostles understood that Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth perhaps were sort of simultaneous. They needed to hold their ground where they were so that they could reach those other places. I remember in Florida in 1998, I don't know if you remember this or not, but we had all these forest fires, these wildfires. And normally you don't pay attention because their fires are burning someplace else. Usually it's California, right? Well, in Florida, we had an unusually dry winter. And so when the spring came and the thunderstorm started, the lightning would strike the trees in the forest, which were all very dry, and the underbrush was dry, and it would start a forest fire. And I remember I was in Jacksonville, and I was about to move to go to seminary in Orlando, which is about 150 miles from my house to where the seminary was. And so I remember getting in the car, waking up in the morning, and seeing this smoke and smog, and it just stunk. It was pungent. It hurt to breathe the air. And so we would get in the car and shut all the windows and turn inside cabin air on and drive down the interstate down I-4. And we get to I-4, and the smoke would get thicker and thicker and thicker. And finally we got to Orlando, and you could barely even see the city because the smoke was so thick. And then being there for the daytime, and finally, you know, the wind would pick up and blow the smoke away, and we would forget all about it for a little while. And then the sun would go down and the atmosphere would invert, and it would hold the smoke on the ground, and we'd come outside and we couldn't even see our car in the parking lot because the smoke was so thick and so pungent, and drive all the way back to Jacksonville, 150 miles away, and it would still be on fire, and the smoke would, same smoke, same fire. And then we drove over to Tallahassee, which is 150 or 200 miles in the opposite direction, same smoke, and we would see burnt patches on either side of I-10 and burnt patches on either side of I-4, and I would think, how in the world does the fire jump over such a wide berth here? It's 100 feet from one side of the woods to the other. How does it get from over there to over there? They would shut down entire sections of interstate highway because you couldn't drive through the fire, and it was 100 feet between flames on either side to give you some idea how hot this was. And I would think, how does this happen? Well, it happens because the wind would blow, and it would blow the embers from one side of the road to the other side and catch the other side of the road on fire. Seems to me that's what was going on in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit was blowing on the fire of the church through the hot breath of Saul and his persecution. And all he was doing was blowing the embers of the Jerusalem fire into all the world. It was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. I wonder if the same could be said for the modern church. The power is superior to persecution, but it's also superior to prejudice. Look at verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And then verse 8. So there was much joy in that city. They were scattered, these people like Philip, who were Greek-speaking Jews. They were scattered by persecution. Someone has said, if you want to outline the book of Acts, you outline it based on what's in Acts 1:8. And it isn't until Acts 8 that they actually begin to go into all those places. And they go because of the persecution. And it was a satanic persecution, but God is in control even of Satan and his persecutions. And so these folks were scattered. It's part of the plan. You can even sort of see it in back at the end of the Gospel of Matthew when Jesus gives the Great Commission. If you read it in the English, there's a tense of verbs that we just don't know what to do with when we translate the Bible language into English. And so we usually translate it, go into all the world and preach the gospel. But what it sort of actually says is, as you're going into all the world, preaching or teaching or baptizing, that's what it says. It's an understanding that you will be going, and as you go, preach, teach, disciple. These are ongoing verbs. They're participles. Making, baptizing, teaching. Philip was one of the very first ones to do this, who left Jerusalem to go making and baptizing and teaching. Philip proclaimed Christ. Saul persecuted Christ. He went down to the city of Samaria. Samaria. We know Samaria is kind of a country, but there's also a city, a capital city of Samaria, that they had just simply renamed the city of Samaria. It had been destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed and rebuilt, but there is a prejudice that comes with Samaria, and you know this because Jesus went and saw the woman at the well at a different city called Sychar. She was a Samaritan woman, you know, who had been married a bunch of times. And we know that the Jews didn't like to go through Samaria. They liked to go around Samaria because they considered the people of Samaria to be mongrels. They had epithets for them. They didn't like them, and the Samaritans didn't feel much different about them. And so they didn't go through there. They went around it. But Jesus said, I must needs go through Samaria. And so they questioned why he needed to go through Samaria and followed him there. But the prejudice was not a recent one. It had historical roots, 1,000 years old. That during the time of the Israeli kingdom, you know, the 10 tribes left the south, left Jerusalem and Judea and went north and left them behind. And so they set up their own temple. They had their own king. It was a civilly divided or not so civilly divided kingdom, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And they never got over it. And then the Assyrians came in 722 BC and they sacked the northern kingdom and they brought people from outside and planted them inside of the kingdom that were of different races and put them in there and then hauled off some of the Israeli people, the Hebrews, and put them in other places and purposely mix the race up. And so the people in the south always from that point forward said, we don't even know who these people are. They don't look like us. They worship in a different spot. They don't even accept all of the Old Testament. They only believe in the Pentateuch and they worship on a different mountain and they have all these different customs. We speak the same language and we have some history in common, but it's kind of like when you talk to friends. I have friends that are both Chinese and also Korean, and they don't necessarily always get along. And I have some Japanese friends, and the only thing that the Koreans and the Chinese can agree on is that they hate the Japanese. And you think, can't we all just get along? And they're like, no, we're not all just going to get along unless they believe in Jesus, and then they kind of get along. But, you know, we have our own struggles in the West, I suppose. But they had theirs, and they believed not only that they were racial mongrels, the Samaritans, but that they were also religious mongrels because they were sort of mixed up and they had false idols that they worshipped along with Yahweh. But Jesus thought that they needed to believe. Jesus did this, and Luke likes to write about it, that Jesus preached his gospel. Jesus was the Jesus and the Messiah for what I call the uncool. Whoever is disenfranchised, whoever is marginalized on the bottom rung of society, slaves, women sometimes, foreigners, those are the ones that you find in Luke's gospel. And now in Luke's account, his historical book, the book of Acts, that's where Jesus needs to go, seems to be interested in, sometimes even says nice things about them, like, let me tell you the story of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan? Jesus, you've lost your mind. There are no Good Samaritans. And now Philip is leaving Jerusalem to go not just any city, but the city of Samaria. Sodom and Gomorrah, have mercy. What are you thinking, Philip? I think Philip understood the gospel, and I wonder if we do. I have a principle I want to give you. Our prejudices cannot survive his mission. Our prejudices will not survive Jesus' mission. Something happens when you go on mission with Jesus, and I don't just mean like leave here and go on a mission trip, but I mean like actually engage yourself actively in the great mission of Christ and going into all the world and preaching the gospel. As you're going, there's no room in the bags for your prejudices. You don't get to preach, teach, and make disciples of the people you sort of cherry pick off the trees of the nations. You go where he sends you and you make disciples of everybody. Those are God's people. I remember several years ago, and I can't remember who told this story, but I was struck by it. Teenage girl, like middle school age girl, came to see her pastor because she was having lots of problems with her parents, and her parents sort of sent her to see the pastor, hoping he'd straighten her out, right? And so she wasn't there for very long, with her arms folded, with a scowl on her face, and he wasn't getting much out of her. He said, "Hey, look, no judgment here. Just tell me what's going on." And she said, "Fine, I hate my mother." There. I said, "Wow, you hate your mother? Are you just saying that, or you really hate your mother?" "No, I really hate her. She's ruining my life." And then she gave a catalog of all the ways in which her mother was ruining her life. And she was really, seriously angry. So the pastor said, "Wow, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go, and I want you to do one thing. I want you to spend the next 2 weeks praying for your mother and no one else." She said, "What? Pray for my mother? I'm not praying for her." "Yep, pray for her. And I don't mean that like a big rock would fall on her head. Pray nice stuff for her." She wasn't sure she wanted to take his advice, but she left. And she was a Christian, but she still hated her mother. So she left and went and prayed for her mother and came back 2 weeks for her next appointment at the pastor's office. And so he said, "So have you been praying for your mother? How do you feel now?" And she couldn't even speak. She started to weep. Because our prejudices won't survive if we're on mission with him. Philip had signs, not political signs, but he had signs that pointed to Jesus. And his signs were so good and so winsome that it says the crowds paid attention with one accord. I wonder if you've heard that expression before, with one accord. It happens in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preaches on Pentecost. It says before he preaches, they gathered together and were all in one accord. They were all together, not just a group of people, but they were like actually there of the same heart and the same mind. And of course, my joke is in the church hasn't been together since then. But apparently it has, because when Philip came with his signs, they paid attention and they heard him, which is, whew, it's like sweet words in my ear. The people paid attention and they heard what he said. They were all in one accord. Woo, you go, Philip. They saw his signs and his miracles, but they saw something else. They saw people that were lame healed. They saw people who were demon possessed exercised of their demons. They'd never seen anything like that before. Not in their religion. And he wasn't there just preaching a religion. He was there preaching Christ. He wasn't there as a spokesperson for Judaism or some political agenda. He wasn't there to win an argument. He was there to preach Christ. And these signs followed the preaching of Christ. But we need to be careful because it doesn't say thus far, at least in these few verses sort of right here in the middle of this section, that they believed in Jesus yet. They saw, they listened, they were amazed, but they didn't believe. And so what we sometimes call this is sort of pre-evangelism. They haven't really received Jesus yet. They're listening to his messenger, but they haven't yet believed. That's going to come. Don't worry. But this is coming in advance. This is the plowing of the ground to prepare them for it. We have to notice that there is a contrast going on in our tale of two cities. Jerusalem, the place of sorrow, where people are lamenting the death of Stephen and the silencing of a great voice and a great persecution that's come against the people there. And at the same time, now we have the city of Samaria, which we're told is become full of joy at the arrival of the messenger bearing the name of Christ. Sorrow and joy. Why joy? Why did they feel joy for what was going on? It's because Pentecost was beginning to come to Samaria. It hadn't happened there yet. Pentecost was something that happened in Jerusalem. They had some time there that was amazing. And people saw things they'd never seen. It was a time of incredible growth that hopefully would continue. But now it's Samaria's turn. And Pentecost was coming, beginning with those folks and beginning with Philip. Pentecost had come to the inside of Philip. The Holy Spirit had not yet convicted them of their sins. They had not yet repented. They had not yet believed. But that doesn't mean just because people don't bend their knee and pray to Jesus that he's not working. The Holy Spirit was working. They were listening to the messenger. You don't hear the message of God unless the Holy Spirit is involved in giving you ears to hear it and eyes to see it. Their heart just wasn't ready to believe it yet. But what's amazing to me is that Philip did. Philip understood the gospel. He understood the nuts and bolts of it, yeah. But he really understood it. He understood what Jesus did when he left his Father's throne and he came to a place like earth to preach to his own and his own not receive him. He understood what the message was and he was willing to go to the darkest hole he could think of to preach the message of Jesus. Sometimes I wonder if we've forgotten this about the gospel, that we've gotten so used to retreating that what we think is, oh no, let's don't contaminate ourselves by getting around too many unbelievers. If we could just eat our Christian cookies and our Christian chicken and listen to contemporary Christian music on the radio and keep our minds clean and filtered out and not, you know, let's eat a Chick-fil-A and, you know, all that kind of stuff so that we're around Christians all the time and wear Christian clothes and watch Christian movies. And look, I'm great with all that stuff. And by the way, I do miss Chick-fil-A, and the guy that starts a Chick-fil-A in the BX will be my best buddy. He will get into heaven without grace because we all know, good chicken.
Amen.
Yeah, there you go. That's all I'm saying. That's all I'm saying. And from there on, we will be having chicken dinners here at this church. The Holy Spirit in Luke, why are they telling the story? Because the gospel embraces the people we sometimes hate. The gospel forces us to confront our prejudices. Because it's only when we confront them that we understand the nature of the gospel we say we believe. And if you're holding on to prejudice and trying to hold on to the gospel, you will not hold on to both of them for long. Eventually, you have to make a choice. Am I going to be a gospel of hate? Or am I going to be a gospel that embraces real sinners like I was embraced? Why is Luke telling the story? Because those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. Philip went out sowing his seeds with tears in his eyes over the stoning of Stephen, and he came back with sheaves singing songs of joy. And the sheaves were Samaritans. Who do you despise? Who do you hate? Maybe the only branch of the military we can talk derogatorily about here are sailors or Marines. Do you hate the sailors and Marines, the Navy and the Marines? I don't know. What about Republicans or Democrats? Oh, it's the Catholics. That's who we hate, right? You know, it's Arminians. That's who we really hate. Or Arminian Charismatics. If they're charismatic, boy, we can really gem up some venom for those guys. Oh, I know. Here's the safe one. We can hate ISIS. That's who we can hate. We can hate Muslims. Let's hate Muslims. That would make it easier. We just hate them and pour all of our venom onto them and focus on them, right? What if the reason why we have these feelings is so that we have to confront them through the lens of the gospel? What if the reason why we feel this way is because God wants us to win them, not with a sword, but with the scripture? What if we reinterpret the history of the last 13 years not as a war of our armed forces against Islamic terrorism, but as one of the greatest opportunities for us to evangelize the Muslim world that has been given to us in 1,300 years? What if that was the truth? I remember when the war started, when we invaded or when we sent troops to the Middle East. I had friends who had missionary friends, pastors on underground churches in Baghdad and in other places. And you know what they said at the very beginning? They said, "This is great. This is going to be amazing. We're actually going to be able to fill our churches. We're going to be able to preach without fear of reprisals. This is a great day in a nation that's never known a Christian day. This could be a great reformation for the Middle East." I dare not ask them what they think now, because I'm not sure things have changed all that much for them. In some places, they're worse. Whoever we hate, whoever we despise, is where the mission really begins. I think it was John Piper who said, and I hate using this quote because it convicts me so deeply, "We love God exactly as much as the person we like the least." I don't like that, John Piper. Why did you have to say that? We love God exactly as much as the person we like the least. When Jesus overcomes our prejudices, it will be the best of times and it will be the worst of times. Power that's superior to persecution and prejudice, and also principality. Look at verses 9 and 12. "But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great." Verse 12, "But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." I want you to notice that Satan has attacked the church in the book of Acts three times now. The first one was with money, Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. And then in Acts chapter 7 with murder, money and murder, the murder of Stephen, the killing of Stephen. And now through mimicry. And this guy named Simon, who's sometimes called Simon Magnus or Simon the Great, a self-titled man, a self-made man. This Simon the Great, I'll let you look up if you want, or maybe we'll talk about this another time, but I could give you a whole history lesson on who this guy was that embraces both facts and history as well as legend. Some believe that he was so powerful that he ended up in Rome and that he disputed with Simon Peter and that he had magical powers of levitation and all kinds of other things. The same simple fact of the matter is that the people of Samaria were bewitched by this guy. They were under his power. They believed in him because he told them to. He did magic tricks, sorcery, things like that, magic arts, and he told them that he was great. And then they believed that he was great. They were amazed by his magic. And he was not just a bewitching personality, but he also blasphemed God and he led others to blaspheme God because they not only believed that he was great and that he had a great power, but that he had a great power that's called the power of God. He was doing trickery. He was doing magic and claiming that it was God Almighty who gave him the ability to do the magic. That's scary stuff. And the people believed him. And they followed him. And they were amazed by him. And all of his concerts had sold out crowds. And people paid top dollar for his tickets. Notice the difference, though. They were bewitched by him and by the tricks he could do. But Philip came preaching in someone else's name, not his own name. He came preaching a different kind of gospel with a different kind of sign, although they were great signs. And the people paid attention to what Philip said, just like they paid attention to the things that Simon said. The only difference is the signs were different. Simon's signs were magic and pointed to himself. Philip's signs were not magic. They were healing and exorcism, ending the things that Simon was about and that he was doing. And they pointed to somebody else. They pointed to Jesus. And it says that they believed in Philip. Okay? So now the Holy Spirit's not just working and showing them the signs of the kingdom. Now he's working on the inside, and they believe the message that Philip is preaching. And the result is they believed and are baptized. The people in Samaria, not just some of them, it wasn't a small crowd, it was everybody who believed Simon the magician, from the least to the greatest. And Simon himself was called the great. He was jealous for their worship. That's what they were doing, is they were worshiping Simon the Great until they believed in Philip's message about the kingdom in the name of Jesus. They believed out of Satan and Simon's name and into the name of Jesus and were baptized. And then it says, and Simon also believed and was baptized. Now, this is amazing. This is so Jesus, to go to the darkest hole in the darkest place you can find and find the biggest, toughest bully that you can find and whip him. That's what happened. And they beat him at his own game. I want you to notice the gospel transformation that happens in Samaria with its powers and principalities. The people in Samaria went from bewitched to belief. They went from blasphemy to baptism, from magic to miracle, from the kingdom of hell to the kingdom of God, from Simon the charlatan to Jesus the Christ, from Simon's jealousy to Jesus' joy. Jesus and the gospel transforms everything, sometimes even when it's difficult to believe. He transforms everything from the best of times and the worst of times into Jesus' time. A year ago, it's hard to believe it was a year ago, one of the very first posts that I wrote to the church was titled Trier's Stones. I hadn't been back to Trier until recently. Some friends came to visit us from Rota, and we thought we should take them to the second, or the oldest city in Germany, what's sometimes called the Second Rome. And so we're driving around with them, and we took the tour bus tour that we had taken the year before, only they changed some of the stops. And so we went all over town, and we ended up, the friends we were with, he's Italian, and so he was very proud of all his Roman ancestry and seeing all the Roman gates and, you know, the Colosseum and everything. So we got to the Colosseum and we're walking around, and I had forgotten something that I'd written to you. And we're walking around in the Colosseum and all over on top of it, looking down on it. And it's a Colosseum that was around until about, I think, about 300 A.D., and they closed it down after the fall of the Roman Empire. And as we're walking around looking at it, it was grassy. The top of it, where everybody would sit, the 20,000 spectators that would gather around and watch, it was grassy. There were no seats in it. And so he said, well, I wonder if there were seats here once upon a time and they've just been taken away or fallen into disrepair. Or maybe sometimes they didn't have seats in the Colosseums. People just sort of sat out on the grass and looked down the hill at the action that was going on. And suddenly I remembered the truth. And I said, no, that's not what happened. I can tell you where the seats are. They said, really? Well, where are the seats to the Colosseum? All these stones that would have been here with all the rest of the structure that's so amazingly preserved. And I remember that when I took the tour the first time, the bus tour took us up to the highlands above Trier and had us look down, and they showed us two things from up there. The first thing was the Colosseum, the big oval-shaped Colosseum. I said, "See the Colosseum? That's one of the quintessential markers here. It's on the UNESCO tour. You have to see it. It's very important." The Colosseum, you know, we had lions in there. They would feed the Christians to the lions, and the gladiators would come out and fight with each other and with the lions and all the tigers and everything. And they said, "But you notice there are no stones there. There used to be stones. The people would sit on these nice flat stones like in a modern day Colosseum where you go and watch a football game. But after the fall of the Roman Empire, the Christians in Trier came and took the stones, the seats, and they built a church." Wow. That is the gospel. Yesterday's bloody stones become the foundation of the church, because the power is greater than persecution. It's greater than prejudice. It's greater than principality. Imagine what stones it is that Jesus would have us here in the 21st century to deconstruct the temples, the places that are the death houses, to build the church. What might those things be? What about inside of you, the stuff that was built up before you knew Jesus, that He's dismantling, the bloody stones of hatred and death, the things that we used to throw at people, our prejudices? What is He taking and dismantling in you to build His kingdom? Imagine that God looked down on the earth and He sent His Son to die on a cruel Roman cross, and He used that bloody cross to build the kingdom of God on. That's amazing. You know what joy is? Joy is when we take the worst of times and we build the best of times from that in Jesus' name. That's what joy is. That in the best of times and in the worst of times, the kingdom is coming. Do you believe? Let's pray. Father, make it so that in our lifetimes we see the kingdom come. We pray that first it would start with us in our own hearts and souls, that we would see your kingdom as a growing living thing, taking us apart and putting us back together again for your glory. And in Jesus' name, we pray this. Amen. For our communion hymn, to prepare us, we will sing number 16 in the black binder in the supplemental, "Behold the Lamb."